This morning, if you are joining us for the first time, we are on week four of a series called Leading the Church Forward. And this is a little different than how we normally have sermons here at Northwest. Normally, the sermons just take a text and we walk through and we talk about what it means and how it applies. But sometimes we come across topics that we really need to talk through as a church and don't get to very often. And this is one of those topics that I thought would be really good for us to cover. And it's dealing with how is the church really structured? What's it supposed to be? Who's supposed to lead it? How does all that work? And so if you have not heard the first three in this series, you can go back and find them online. They're dealing with kind of an introduction to everything and the fact that Christ is over everything. And then we spent 2 weeks talking about our role as a congregation, what it is we're supposed to do. And then this morning, we're going to talk about another group of people in the leadership of the church, some under-shepherds, some elders, pastors, overseers. They go by lots of different names, and we're going to talk through that. But let me pray for us this morning as we jump in, and then I'll start us off with a text in just a little bit here from 1 Peter 5, if you end up wanting to have that handy. That'll be the first text we'll go through to talk this morning. Let me pray for us, though. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for a chance to sing your praise. Thank you that you are the High King of heaven and you are our treasure. And Lord, we pray that as we go into this time in your word, that you would help us leave here with an even clearer understanding of how good you are to your people. Lord, we ask this so that you would receive great glory and we would receive joy in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we were talking about the congregation, and we are a congregational church, what all they're supposed to do, we talked about the different tasks that they have. And one of the tasks that the congregation has is to help them not have to do everything every time by themselves. So in other words, we talked last week about the fact that, you know, if we need to buy more staples, we don't have to have a congregational vote on that to figure out whether or not we can place that order. That's generally voted on in the budget that the congregation oversees. But there's lots of other things, too, that not everybody has the time to do. And so the congregation chooses people who they believe can best fulfill certain tasks for them. Most of the time, those leaders come from within the body. Sometimes those leaders come from outside the body and join it, join a local congregation and lead from there. I would be an example of that. I was called here about 3.5 years ago to be the lead pastor, but I wasn't raised up in this church. But most of the leaders that are here were raised up in the church. So the congregation's job is to figure out what God's will is for leadership in the church. Now, I point this out because it's really important to understand we are not getting away ever from the primary point that Jesus is Lord over his church. He's Lord over the congregation. So when the congregation makes decisions, they're not making them independently of Jesus. They're making them in light of what God's will is, what Jesus' plan for this particular church at this particular time is. And so it is safe to say, in one sense, that leaders within the church are chosen by God, not by the congregation. So how does the congregation fit in? Well, when God chooses leaders, the congregation will start to see them lead, and they can come along and acknowledge and affirm, and in the case of certain types of leaders in the church, even ordain them to leadership within the church body. So they're not looking around just saying, who do we like best? It's not a popularity contest. We're not saying, who's the smartest? It's not an intellectual contest. What we're looking around when we as a congregation determine who our leaders are, we're looking and saying, who is it that we see God raising up to do certain things in such a way that we want to set them apart for that more? And so we call them to serve, we ordain them to serve in certain capacities. There are two main roles or offices, if you will, that the Bible says the church should fill with leaders. There's really only two that are required. Everything else we do in leadership is optional beyond these two. And those are elders and deacons. Over the next several weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to examine both those offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon, and figure out who they are, what type of people should we be looking for in the congregation that would spring up, that would say, yes, they're the sort of people that can fill those tasks for us. And today, specifically, we're going to start by looking at elders, which probably brings us to the very first question that I'm going to guess 80% of you in this room have, and that is, what's an elder? Because even if you grew up in a church context where they had elders, it could mean different things, because different churches have viewed this office in different ways. Presbyterian churches are actually named after the Greek word for elder, presbyteros. That's how they got their name. And they have elders, but they set up their elders differently. Their elders don't lead, their elders rule. So they have teaching elders and ruling elders that are set up to actually run the church. So they're not congregationally run, they're elder run. But other churches, like our type of church, a Baptist church, would look at elders differently. They don't rule, they lead. And there's a difference there because that puts the power behind the church's ability to get things done in the hands of the congregation, not in the hands of the leadership. Because again, the congregation is just choosing those people for the role they're to serve in. However, if the congregation is careful in what it chooses, the leadership should not be something that changes willy-nilly all the time. There should be a level of confidence that the people we've put in those positions are qualified enough to do them that we don't have to keep pulling them out. Now, if they lead and don't rule, does that mean that there could be situations where the elders in the church would say, hey, we think something should happen, and the congregation would say, nah, we don't think so? Yep. That's exactly what it means. Does it mean that should happen all the time? Probably not, or else you've probably chosen the wrong elders. Because if you find yourself constantly at odds with everything that the elders are bringing to you, then chances are you didn't choose folks that were really in line with where you thought they were going to lead the church. As I mentioned this morning when I introduced myself, I said I'm a lead pastor, but you could also call me an elder at this church. In Baptist churches, a lot of times we choose to use the word pastor instead of elder to describe that particular office that those men serve in. So we should probably talk about the qualifications here in a bit, but we should talk about this idea of elder, pastor, overseer. Where does this occur in Scripture? How does it talk about who these people are? So 1 Peter 5. Verses 1 through 4 is a great place for us to start. It says this: So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So here we have an example of Peter writing to another elder, and he is an elder himself. And he also points out in verse 1 that he's a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So that automatically should tell us something. If your leaders are not fellow partakers in Christ and in his glory that is to come, they're not the right leaders for you, right? Elders should first and foremost be Christ followers. But he's speaking to these elders and he says they should do something. Now, the English language is weird in this sense, right? Teachers teach. So do elders eld? Well, not quite. And so Peter goes in to describe a little bit for us here about what it is that elders are supposed to do. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So elders are to be shepherds. In verse 4, he mentions again the chief shepherd appearing. So an elder is an under-shepherd. He's not the chief shepherd. He's under Christ. He's an under-shepherd. What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God that is among you? Well, to shepherd is to feed and care for and protect and watch over the flock that you are given. And so one of the things the elder should do, the elders should provide that shepherding, loving, feeding care for the people in the church. They rely on the chief shepherd, but they assist him with each individual flock that they are given to care for. So elders are shepherds. Now, what's interesting is in English, the term that we use to describe shepherds, usually in the church context, is pastors. They actually come from the same root. That idea of a pastor literally means a shepherd. So that's where we get that term from. So a pastor or an elder is someone who shepherds the flock that they are in. And they exercise oversight. This word in Greek, when you see oversight or overseer, is the term where the Episcopal Church gets its name from. Episcopos is an overseer, or sometimes called a bishop. Now, the understanding of bishop is a whole other concept that we're not even going to get into right now, because suffice it to say, Peter here is speaking to elders and saying, as an elder, I urge you, elders, to do what? Give oversight. So these elders should not only be shepherds, they should be providing a level of watching out for and watching over what's going on, setting some direction, helping determine where things are going to go to make sure that the church has got some oversight to it and isn't just off in 100 different directions, everybody doing their own thing, but keeps them on the same page working together. Now, I do want to take briefly here from just talking about what is an elder to talk about these next few sections here in 1 Peter 5, because I think it's really important as you understand what type of people should be elders. They do this shepherding, they do this oversight, not as those who have to, not under compulsion, but as those who want to. We're going to get to a passage later in 1 Timothy 3 where it talks about if anybody aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good thing. It's a noble task. They should want to do it. And God desires that for his leaders. That is not to say if you're serving in a leadership capacity that you should never have a hard day and be like, man, I would rather be so many other places than here right now. You have that. That's the reality of life, right? We all experience that at times. Days are hard. But there's a big difference between having a couple days or a day that are really down for you and saying, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. This is not what I want to do. And there's that heart that God gives, that willingness, that desire that is very, very helpful. In addition, they're not to do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. Those who are elders are not in it for the money. If you see or hear someone who calls themselves an elder or a pastor or a bishop or whatever they want to call themselves, and their main goal is to fleece the flock for money, they are not doing what they are called to do. Jokingly, it's been said that the congregation had a meeting and they were concerned for their pastor and trying to decide how to best help keep him doing what he should be doing. And they were having a discussion between the deacons and the members, and the member said, you know, well, we'll do our part and you do yours. The deacon said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, we'll keep him humble, you keep him poor. And that's not the way it works, right? It's not the intention. But there is something to be said for Is your pastor satisfied? Are your elders satisfied with the compensation that they receive? Or are they constantly like, man, can you up that? Can you up that some more? I need some more. I need some more. It's a heart that says, I'm content because of how God's called me. So, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then we get to the next one. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's a type of leadership that is abusive. And we have seen it. If you keep an eye on the evangelical world at large, we have seen, even in the last 2 years, several pastors from very prominent churches throughout the United States who have lost their ministry, not because of sexual infidelity, not because they stole money, but because they were bad leaders. They were abusive to the flock. They were domineering over them. They could not take correction, and they wanted everything to be done their way or get out. That's part of the reason I think it's good that God set it up that elders should be responsive to and accountable to the congregation as a whole. Because when someone is given too much power and too much authority, it tends to corrupt them. So instead of domineering, you look for examples of people who model to the flock what Christ-likeness looks like. Now, this can go both ways in its danger. Because sometimes you can assume that, well, if the pastor does it, it must be fine. And that's not true, because you always have to go off the word of God, not someone's activity, right? But it can go the other way as well. And sometimes people put elders or pastors on a pedestal. And they're like, oh, he can do no wrong. Well, that's dangerous. It's dangerous for the person who you're putting up on that pedestal, and it's dangerous for you. You have to realize that since leaders are chosen out of the congregation, they're not different people. They're just given different skill sets and different giftings and different callings by God to lead in certain ways. So, I'll ask a question that I know the answer to, and any one of you who've known me for more than 5 minutes knows. Is your pastor perfect? Nope, not a bit. Is that okay? Well, yes, because he's human. Now, would it be great if your pastor was just like, I don't care about anything, I'm going to do whatever I want, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to live however I feel? No, that would be bad too, right? There's a call for personal holiness that the pastor should model, that the elder should model for the congregation as a whole. And we look as elders to Christ himself for our reward, the unfading crown of glory. But I bring up this passage at first just to remind you that an elder can also be called a shepherd or pastor. And because they exercise oversight, you'll often see them called overseers as well. These three terms, elder, pastor, and overseer, are nearly synonymous throughout the New Testament. They mean almost the same thing every time they're used. As an example to this, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 states the following. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or some translations will just call it the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. So part of the job that these shepherds have, when we talk about what does it mean to feed the flock, well, it's not as if an elder is called to provide food for everybody in the church, but instead they feed spiritually. They're required to be able to teach as part of their calling in shepherding. And that teaching should have an effect. So one of the ways you can tell if someone seems to be gifted in such a way, teaching-wise, that they might be good as an elder or a pastor is, does their teaching equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Does it empower them with the gospel to be able to live lives that look more like what Jesus wants them to look like? Now, does that mean that they're going to be the same sort of teachers in every grouping that they're all going to be fantastic at teaching Sunday school, or they're all going to be really good preachers, or they're all going to be really good one-on-one counselors. No, it just means that in whatever context they're gifted to teach, God seems to use their teaching effectively in the lives of those that they're caring for through that teaching. So that the body of Christ is built up, it's strengthened for its role. So both in 1 Peter, we have them called elders and shepherds. Here in Ephesians, we have them called shepherds again. Then I'll give you an example from Titus 1, where they're also called overseers. And this is also going to get us into the next topic about who should be an elder. So if you have your scriptures with you, turn to Titus 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Paul is writing to Titus and giving him some instructions on what he should be doing, why it is that he's there. Paul says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, I just want to stop there for a second because I want you to notice something. In both 1 Peter, he refers to the idea of exhorting the elders among you. And in Ephesians, it refers to the shepherds and teachers. And here in Titus, Paul refers to appointing elders in every town. This is important because this is one of the things that is different in the Bible's understanding of it than even some of our own Baptist churches have put into practice. Sometimes a church is single pastor led, single elder led, and then a board of deacons that kind of does everything else. But the original understanding throughout the New Testament is that elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers should be plural. There should be a group of them doing this together. It's not just one person. It's one of the things I love about our church. We do not just have one person in that position. We have me, and we have Pastor Don, and we have Pastor Bill. So when we sit around and talk to each other about what is going on in the life of the church and how we care for people well and all that sort of stuff when we meet, it's not just one person's blind spots being reflected on a whole congregation. They can sit in a meeting with me and say, yeah, that did not go so well. Probably don't do that. They can say, well, have you thought of this as something to do? And we can bounce ideas off each other and pray for our congregation and pray for each other and with each other so that decisions that are being made are done in such a way that we're all bringing the good gifts that God has given us together. Now, you may be looking at this, and if you've studied any of this before, you may look at the idea of Titus being told to appoint elders in every town and go, well, wait a minute, are elders supposed to be like over a whole city? Or are they just over a church? Like, why is he telling them in every town? There's a couple of realities you have to understand here to get this. One, elders is not a new concept in the New Testament. There were elders in the Jewish days in the Old Testament. They were the older, wiser leaders. They would sit at the gates. They would take things in. They would function in some similar ways to how elders function in the New Testament church. And so there was this understanding that this concept was not brand new. However, what made them unique in this context and why he can say in every town is because at that point in Christian history, there was not First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church, First Presbyterian, Second Pres, First Episcopal, Second Episcopal, on and on and on and on. See, this is one of the problems, actually, that our culture brings about for us, is now, instead of saying, we are the church, and we got to figure out Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, we got to figure out how to be the church of Jesus together, now, whenever we don't like something, we're just like, I'm going to go to the church down the street instead. Because we can. But at the time, they did not have that option. If you were in a town and there was a church, that was the church. There were no other options. And so when he says to Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every town, what he's saying is, hey, you're in Crete, this region, this area here. What I want you to do is go around to all the different towns where there's a church present and make sure that they have elders in each one of those towns. Could he have said instead, I want you to make sure that there's elders in each church? Yes, he could have said that. But he worded it this way because that would have made a lot of sense to Titus. Just travel from town to town and make sure that all the churches have elders. Why? Is this the ongoing job? Should we have somebody who comes around and checks on our church and tells us we need to have elders and picks out who they're going to be and appoints them for us? Do we need some sort of system like that set up within our churches? No. Again, understand the historical context that Titus is written in. They did not exactly know how it was that they were supposed to be structuring church at that point. Yet they loved Jesus profusely. And they had been changed by him, and they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they were doing the best they could. And what started off as a small group and may not have needed anything more than just the leader of a particular family that was hosting the event to make sure everything went okay. As the gospel starts to spread and the church gets bigger, it's a lot harder for a group of 80 to make decisions together than it is for a group of 8. So as the church grows in these different towns, now the leadership to lead those churches is needed. And so he's saying to Titus, go around and do this. Not because that should be the ongoing practice everywhere throughout history, but because the church is new and it's growing and it needs to have leadership available. So go do it this way. We'll discover other passages that talk about how the church continues to provide that leadership. But in this case, he's directing it this way because of where the church is at in history at this point. But then he starts to transition us in to the idea of what type of person should this be. So he's already said in here that he's appointing elders. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he lists some character qualities. We're going to talk about this a bit more in a little bit. And then he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So you see, he just flips these terms. Once he calls him an elder, he says, appoint elders, because they're overseers. So an elder has to be above reproach, because an overseer must be above reproach. You can see what I'm talking about here in terms of the terms being used, as if they mean the same thing. So he goes into some more definitions. Why does someone who's overseeing as an elder need to be these things? He has to be above reproach. He can't be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And we're going to get into these qualities of an elder in just a little bit when we look at the 1 Timothy passage, because Paul gives almost the same exact list of instructions in Timothy as he gave in Titus. But I do want to point out something he mentions here in a lot more detail than he does in the Timothy passage coming up. In Timothy, he's just going to say that he must be able to teach. But here he gives some clear instructions on what that looks like in verse 9. An elder, pastor, has to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. A pastor should not be someone who reads his Bible and goes, nah, maybe. I mean, some of this stuff I like, some of it, nah, we'll just X that part out. We don't like that so much. Now, it should seem, I hope, clear to all of you that that would be a horrible thing for your pastor to not be sure that the Bible was trustworthy, because that's what they're supposed to be teaching. However, I say this because I have firsthand knowledge of pastors who have completely lost their confidence in the Scriptures. And unfortunately, there's entire denominations that have lost their confidence in the Bible. They no longer believe it to be true. There are pastors and churches who would say they are agnostics. They don't even know for sure that there's a God, let alone whether the Bible is trustworthy. And if your pastor reaches that point, it's one of the great ways in which the congregation can hold an elder accountable is to say, brother, that's not where you should be. If there's more Charlie Brown cartoon illustrations in your sermon than there is scripture, something's wrong. We need to get on the same page here. The Bible is what you need to be able to teach, and you need to have confidence in it yourself. Why? Because how are you going to give instruction in sound doctrine, as he says at the end of verse 9, and to rebuke those who contradict it if you don't know it or believe it yourself? Now, for some, that means additional study. I mean, all of us should, right, read our Bibles regularly and probably take in some other devotional material beyond that to help ourselves grow in the faith. And sometimes you come across something interesting in the Word and you're like, man, I got to learn more about this. And so you find some other books or you look online and try to find some information to help fill things out. We all should be growing that way. But there are some times when you're looking for someone to lead, you say, hey, are they willing to put in some additional study time? Are they willing to take it beyond just what everybody else is expected to do and really dig into this a little deeper so that when they come and are able to teach us sound doctrine, they're not a half a step ahead of where I just finished reading in my Bible this morning, but they've taken some time to really be able to process through this and help teach the simple basics and the more in-depth stuff. Yes, that should be the goal. Now, does that mean every single elder in a church needs to have a PhD in theology? No. But they need to have a heart for and a growing love of God's word that causes them to want to know deeply what it means so that they can pass it on to others. And now we'll turn to the 1 Timothy passage. And we'll cover some of those other parts of Titus as we look through here, because as I said, the list is very similar. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is another one of the pastoral epistles, the shepherding letters that Paul wrote to various people. He wrote one to Titus and a couple to Timothy. He says to Timothy, who is a young leader in the church, who's growing up, and sort of Paul's protege in that, here's what he wants him to do. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So if someone wants to be an elder or pastor or an overseer and wants to do it, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Therefore, if he wants to do it, what should he be like? And this is crucial because there are some who want the position, the title, and some of the authority that comes from being a leader, but they don't have the character qualities to qualify them for the position. And those people are the ones that end up being wolves in sheep's clothing that tear down churches. So you want to make sure that these character qualities are key to defining who that person is. Here's his list here. They must be above reproach. So there's nothing in their life ongoingly that we would look at and say, ugh, that's just not something that we want someone who's leading us to have as part of their life right now. There's that ick factor, if you will, of not just, oh, he's different than me, that's fine, but that level of reproachability that could actually cause people to question Christ and the gospel because of this person's position. So he has to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, this one gets a lot of discussion, because what does that mean? Was Paul just saying, hey, don't let him be a polygamist, don't let him have more than one wife? Well, he could have been saying that, because that was an issue in the church at that time. There were people that tried to have more than one wife. There are some who would say, well, what that means is an elder has to be married because he can't be the husband of one wife if he's single. There's others who would say, well, he has to be the husband of one wife so he can never have been divorced and remarried because then he's not the husband of one wife, he's been the husband of more than one wife in his life. Judging from how Paul writes throughout the rest of Scripture, I think the better interpretation of being a husband of one wife is this. It is someone who is ongoingly faithful to either the wife he has now or to the wife he may have in the future. I do not think this statement limits the eldership to married men. Because one can be faithful without being married. And one can be married to one person their entire life and be unfaithful. And I think he's dealing with that issue more clearly. It has to deal with the heart of the person to say, hey, I am a one-woman man. Literally, that's the way that the Greek spells it out in the text. A one-woman man. That's it. So for me, that would be Melissa. Is there anyone for me besides Melissa? No. That's it. There's just one, right? And Bill has Evelyn. Don has Karen. And there's no one else for us. That's it. Why is that important? Because if a person cannot be faithful to their own spouse who they've united to before God, how can you trust them to be faithful to the church as a whole? So that faithfulness is key to the concept of a person being qualified. Next qualification, sober-minded. In our current day and age, sober-minded people are becoming harder and harder to find. If you don't believe me, read Facebook. All right? Like, there's a lot of people who will let their mind go to anywhere and everything and every conspiracy under the sun and flights of fantasy. But an elder should be sober-minded, meaning he sees things clearly. He knows what's going on. He's self-controlled. He doesn't just do whatever he wants. He controls himself for the sake of the gospel. He's respectable and hospitable. He's someone who other people can actually say, yeah, he's a good guy. Every time I talk to him, I feel good afterwards. Except when he tells me hard things. I don't feel good, but I still feel loved. Right? They're those sort of folks. And here, as we talked about earlier in more detail, able to teach. Because as an elder or an overseer or pastor, it has to be someone who's able to actually teach the word. So he's got some qualities. He's got some things he needs to be able to do, some skill sets. And then he goes into some other things here that would qualify as activities he should not be involved in. Not a drunkard. You'd think that makes sense. However, I was living in Rochester, and there was a home about a mile and a half from our house that was for alcoholic priests. Because so many of them, in the loneliness of their position and the understanding that the communion wine had to be finished, developed a really bad habit for themselves. We're told in other places that we're not to be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There should be a level to which a pastor is not someone who's known for drinking too much. Sometimes, sadly related to that, but he lists it out differently here, not violent, but gentle. If you don't want someone who's going to beat on the sheep, find a shepherd who's a gentle shepherd. Not quarrelsome. Now, that does not mean that since they're told in the Titus passage they're able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, that they won't disagree and firmly disagree with people who are not sharing an understanding of the gospel. However, they don't seek out a fight. They're not trying to fight to win the fight. They're trying to argue for the sake of the gospel. There's a difference. And not a lover of money, which he dealt with earlier in multiple different passages. I do find that interesting that just about every passage that mentions elders reminds them, don't love money too much. Then, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So is this someone who just racks up credit card debt like there's no tomorrow? How well is he going to supervise the finances of the church? Is this someone whose house is just always in disarray and nobody really knows what's going on? Like everybody on the street's like, yeah, that's the weird house. Strange things happen there. It's always kind of a wreck. Nobody really knows what's going on there. Probably not a good thing, right? He should have his household in order. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I have one of my children here with me today. I hope you realize that. But the purpose here is this. In a home, when you have children around and they're like extremely disrespectful to the authority of their parents, and that person has no idea how to train a child well and how they should grow up to be healthy, productive adults, how is he going to train and shepherd the people within the church? That's what he says here in the text. If you can't do it at home, how are you going to do it on a larger scale in the church? So, should a pastor or elder or overseer's home life be open to the church? Yes. Should it be like a fishbowl that everybody's just staring in all the time? Well, no, that's probably not helpful. But there should not be secrecy about the pastor and his family. One pastor friend of mine put it this way. He said, if a church does not feel free to ask the pastor's wife how things are going at home, then the pastor should be worried. What he meant by that is, if things are happening around the house that you wouldn't want everyone else to know are the reality of life at home, and you're like, no, don't talk to them about that, that's a problem. Now, does that mean that if you asked my wife, is everything always perfect in the Springer household? Or you ask Paul, who's sitting here today, is everything always good? Is everything just clockwork around the house? You're going to get a no, right? Why? Well, because nobody's house is perfect. Our house is comprised of six sinful people, all trying to figure out how to love Jesus and live together well. But at the same time, are we trying in our home to set an atmosphere and an environment where Christ is adored and loved and learned? Yes. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is a great one because it reminds us of something. There is a level of energy when you're first saved, that if all of a sudden you were given leadership to go along with that, you might tend to develop an attitude of, wow, I'm pretty awesome now. I've made it. And get conceited. And the devil can use that to take you down a couple notches in a hurry. Those of us who have been Christians a while oftentimes have experienced enough life as a Christian to be humbled. And when we've been humbled, and then we're put in a position where you're called to lead, it's much easier to lead from humility. If you've led in any environment before, you've probably had something go wrong, right? All of us, when we lead, something goes wrong. Sometimes things go horribly wrong. And those are good moments for us. Why? Because it reminds leaders of this concept that we are not the be-all, end-all to this. We can make our best plans, try our best, do everything we can do to lead well, and the reality of it is, God's the one who makes it successful or chooses not to. And if we just put it all on ourselves, we'll either burn out or try to take too much control of the situation. And instead, we need to be humble and leave the work to God. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, that's an increasing challenge for us in our culture today, but I want to remind you of the culture in which Paul is writing this to Timothy. He is in the middle of Roman culture, which has a pantheon of gods and emperor worship and everything else. If you're the elder in a church and you're like, we believe that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, he's the Son of God, he died for our sin, rose from the dead, and is to be worshipped now and forevermore exclusively, there is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are no other gods but him. Is he going to be well-loved by every outsider who's like, but Athena's my goddess? No. So when we say thought of well by outsiders, we're not saying that outsiders are going to agree with every single point that a pastor holds to. But it would be nice for a pastor not to be known as a jerk in the community. Right? Like people should be, who aren't even part of your church, be able to say, hey, oh yeah, I know him. Yeah, he's a good guy. Crazy ideas about Jesus, but he's a good guy. Right? That's the goal of what we're looking for here. So that others don't malign the leadership of the church and the church as a whole and end up taking down the church in the snare of the devil because they were more about either themselves or some weird issue or just were horrible neighbors or whatever it was that brought ill repute, or going back to the beginning, reproach upon the church in the name of Christ. Now, let's be honest here for a second. If you are a guy in this church and you're like, hey, that might be really interesting to look at being an elder at some point. But man, I look at this list. I don't do a lot of that stuff all the time. I remind you, it's not about perfection, but clear, long-term progress in the right direction. It's not as if we're looking at this position and saying, you have to have every duck in a row before you can do this. Because if that was the requirement, Jesus would be the over-shepherd and there would be no under-shepherds. But at the same time, if you see a particular area in your life where you read this list and you go, yeah, that one really isn't me. Man, I feel like God might be calling me to do something like that. My encouragement to you would be this. Let the Holy Spirit's prompting as you read that text and hit that point cause you to go back to God's word and say, I'm going to sit here for a while. Lord, by your grace, will you work on me in this area? And we're going to keep working on it. You and me and whoever else you put around me in the church, Lord, we're going to keep working on this area so that it can get to the point where I could safely say, it doesn't define me. Not that I don't occasionally have some times where I'm not everything perfectly, but it doesn't define my life. No one would look at me and say, oh, well, that's who he is. Now, having said all this, and knowing that next week we have an additional sermon talking more about what elders exactly do, I want to make a couple statements about our church. Bill and Don and I currently represent all the, what I'll call, types of elders you can have in a church environment. We have vocational elders. Vocational meaning it's their job. So I'm a full-time vocational elder. Don is a part-time vocational elder. He receives some financial remuneration from the church, but he still has another job beyond here. And then we have Bill, who represents sort of a, at this stage in his life, bivocational elder. He could have another job. At this point, he's retired from his other job, but he doesn't receive a paycheck from the church to do what he does. He just serves in that role. And the reason I'm really thankful for that is as we move forward as a church, if we want to be able to provide the level of shepherding and oversight and teaching to the church that's needed, we need to be able to add folks in who are bivocational elders and part-time vocational elders. Because we're not necessarily in a financial position, nor do I think we should put ourselves in a position where all the pastors are paid staff members. Because part of the joy of having a mix of elders in the environment is it allows us to grow as we grow without having to worry about financially how does things work out. And also, it can be much less about the finances when you're doing it voluntarily. Now, does that mean everybody should work the same amount? Should Bill put in 60 to 70 hours a week like me? Should he put in the amount of time Don puts in? No. We all adjust our schedules based on what the Lord has allowed us to do at given points in our life, but we all serve to the capacity that we can. And as we look ahead at the future and whether or not we would bring on more lay elders to the church, we could look and say, hey, do you have a full-time job? That's okay. You can still serve as an elder. It's just going to be in a different capacity than someone who can devote themselves to it full-time. So we'd have different expectations of what we would call either lay elders or bivocational elders. Both those terms can be used to describe those folks within the church body. Also, I would encourage you during this time when we're actually supposed to be doing deacon nominations, I believe, for the coming year, to start to look at folks, even when we get into the part about deacons in a couple weeks here, looking at folks in the church and saying, how does this person function? What do they do within our church body? Are they like deacon type stuff when we talk about what deacons do? Or next week when we talk about what elders do, are they elder type stuff? Like, how does that person fit in? And then pray for those people. And that's what I'd like us to do now as we close this time in the Word is, one, I want us to be thankful. God has given us a good church environment to be in. He has not left us like a ship without a rudder. So praise Jesus for his goodness to our body. And pray for the current elders within the church. Pray for Bill and Don and I. We need it. Especially during this. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and we were saying how, yeah, we skipped that class on plagues and pandemics in seminary, so it's kind of hard to figure out how to handle the last 7 months. Shouldn't have passed over that one, right? The current age we're in is just hard for leaders. So pray for us. We'd appreciate that. And pray for future elders that the church might bring on, that we'd be ready and willing to identify and ordain those whose God has called to help lead the church, to lead it well. Catherine will play for a few minutes here as we pray, and then I'll close this in prayer. And will you be coming up to do a closing song for us? Yeah, we'll do a closing song after that.